Well, this morning we continue our study in the book of Revelation and come to Revelation chapter 18. The stage is just about set for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The judgment of God has been poured out over and over again, as we've seen in our study of Revelation during this period called the Tribulation. There have been seven seals of judgment, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And we read in Revelation 16, verse 19, that with the last bowl, the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath, that is the wrath of God, is poured out on Babylon. And its destruction, its fall, its final fall, is described here in Revelation chapter 18. We saw last week that Babylon is more than a city. It's a system of man-made and man-centered religion. We like to put ourselves at the center of our life, don't we? And man does that even in his attempt to worship God or worship his own gods or worship himself. So Babylon is a collective and open rebellion against God. It is the false church. It is the counterfeit church, which may be externally impressive, but internally is hollow, indeed is corrupt. And the spirit of Babylon is all around us with false religion, the dethronement of God and the enthronement of self. In fact, the defiance of God, the rejection and repudiation and compromise of his clear word. Babylon is idolatry. It's the worship of false gods, whether that God is money, whether that God is sport, whether that God is our self-centered pleasure, all of that and much more is in Babylon. We saw last week in Revelation 17 that Babylon is pictured as a great prostitute, which has, according to verse 3 of chapter 17, she has authority over the kings of the earth and sits on the scarlet beast, verse 3 of chapter 17, that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The scarlet beast, we've seen, is the Antichrist. But for the first half of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years, Babylon, this global religion, controls the world, including the economic and political systems. But the Antichrist, the beast, the world ruler, wants total domination of the world. And halfway through the tribulation period, he and his kings turn on the great prostitute and destroy her. Now he no longer needs global religion. He's achieved his end. He's totally in charge of everything, of the economic and political system, a global economy under the Antichrist. And as we come to Revelation 18 this morning, John writes in verse 1, after this, making it clear that the events in Revelation 18 are subsequent to what has happened in chapter 17, where we saw the destruction of this worldwide global religion, and now we come to chapter 18, the global economy. Chapter 17, global religion. Chapter 18, a global economy. Now let's read the first three verses of chapter 18. In verses 1 through 8, there is the announcement of the fall of Babylon. Praise God, is going to fall. And the destruction of Babylon is announced. Revelation 18, then verse 1, after this, I, that's John the Apostle. Remember, he's a prisoner in a little island of Patmos. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. The destruction of Babylon. Now, we've seen previously in Revelation that the fall of Babylon was anticipated. In fact, chapter 17, verse 1, this angel, one of the seven angels, shows John, he says in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 7, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. It was prophesied, now it's going to happen. The prostitute was the symbol of the worldwide church. The woman will be in control of this worldwide false church for the first half of the 7 years of the tribulation. And initially, as we saw last week, she controls the Antichrist. But he then takes advantage of the position of global religion to obtain power. And then he and his forces turn on Babylon, turn on the great prostitute and destroy her. And he then is going to be worshipped as God. Let me remind you in verse 16 of chapter 17, and the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast, the 10 horns, are allied with the world ruler. Remember the mark of the beast? The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. First, she's sitting on the beast, but now they turn on her. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. The world headquarters of religious Babylon may well be Rome. The seven heads referred to in verse 9 of chapter 17 are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. But some commentators believe that in the future, the literal city of the ancient Babylon on the river Euphrates will be rebuilt and will be the center of this political and economic global empire ruled by the Antichrist. And this is the city, as well as the system, which is going to be destroyed here in Revelation chapter 18. So Rome may be the center for the first half of the tribulation, and then Babylon, a rebuilt Babylon, the center for the second half of the tribulation. It was interesting that you remember Saddam Hussein, he had elaborate plans, quite progressive plans, to rebuild Babylon. He did not do that because of what happened to him. But it's possible that this ancient city of Babylon, which was built on the great river Euphrates in present-day Iraq, will be rebuilt and will be the center of this great global economy. We read here in the first three verses that the city has become a place for the demons, the unclean spirits. It is, of course, demonic. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, that in the latter days there will be doctrines of demons, demonic teaching. And as we read verses 1, 2, and 3, in Babylon, we see idolatry, we see sexual immorality, we see self-indulgence and greed. And this corruption and evil, did you notice in verse 3? It embraces the whole world. Verse 3, all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. A future city, a future system. And then John, in verses 4 and 5, hears another voice. Verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. There it is. John hears from heaven this voice directed to the people of God to flee from the fallen city. Judgment is going to come, and two reasons are given in verses 4 and 5 why they should depart from Babylon. First, lest you take part in her sins. Isn't it true that all of us are very influenced by the people around us? That's why we must be careful, not just as students, as teens, but for all of us, we need to be very, very careful of our environment. It is very easy to compromise our beliefs, to compromise our conduct, if we are in bad company. Babylon, of course, is the most evil of all company, and the people of God are told to come out of her, lest you take part in her sins. Secondly, lest you share in her plagues. Judgment is coming, the plagues are coming, and the people of God are told to get out of Babylon. Can I remind you that followers of Jesus must have no part of Babylon. Turn back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I think we need to hear this today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. To have nothing to do with Babylon or the spirit of Babylon. What characterizes Babylon? Idolatry, sexual immorality, self-indulgence, luxurious living. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is often applied to marriage, where an unbeliever is not to, where a believer is not to be married to an unbeliever, and that is certainly true. But it's more than that, isn't it? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Very similar, isn't it, to verse 4 of Revelation 18. Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Have no part with evil. Have no part with idolatry. Have no part with sexual immorality. Have no part with darkness. I've heard some people say that they're going to stay in a so-called church, which is not a true church at all. How can you have a true church which denies the authority of Scripture, denies the atoning work of Jesus Christ? But I've heard some people say, well, we're going to stay in that church because we can do help there. We can help that church. What does God say? Come out from her, lest you partake in her sins. It's so easy to compromise, isn't it? Businessmen, it's very easy to compromise in your business, isn't it, to make money. Students, it's very easy to compromise with your friends. Very easy to compromise with error, to turn a blind eye to error, to compromise our principles, to say, well, is this really so wrong when so many other people are doing it? Is there any idolatry in your life? You say, John, we're Americans. We don't worship false gods. Oh, yes, we do. Isn't it interesting that in 1 John, where John is telling us what it means to be a true follower of Christ, as opposed to just saying we're believers, that the last verse of 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Is there anything in your life that keeps you from worshiping God? Let me ask you this. What would keep you on a Sunday morning from worshiping God? The opportunity to make some money? Your family? Your pleasure? A day at the beach? You're too tired? What's your favorite game? These are all possible idols in our life, isn't it? And they come in so easy. Remember, the first commandment is that there is only one God, and we're to love that God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with our strength. But the spirit of Babylon is so subtle. Oh yes, sometimes it comes, as we see here at the end of Revelation, with its terrible horror and its unbridled lust and excess and immorality and drunkenness, but the spirit of Babylon can be around us, and we can be sucked in that our lives become an uneasy compromise. And this is why, isn't it, we come back to the Word of God. Now, what are the reasons given for the destruction of Babylon in verses 5 through 8? First, remembrance, verse 5. For her sins, why is God going to destroy Babylon? For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Remembrance. The Tower of Babel was built in a vain attempt to reach God. Now her sin is described as being heaped high as heaven, verse 5. The Tower of Babel doesn't reach God. Yes, but their sins do. How ironic. And God has remembered her iniquities. God does not forget. What a man sows, he reaps. How wonderful in the miracle of the gospel of Jesus Christ that God is merciful towards our iniquities and will remember our sins no more. How is it that God is going to remember these iniquities, but elsewhere says, I'll remember your sins no more? Because those sins which are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, God will remember no more. Praise God. But these people have lived in defiance of God, have cursed God, and God will remember their iniquities, and so judgment is coming. Remember, and secondly, retribution, verse 6, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Here is a double drink. Because of Babylon's evil, rebellion, and iniquity, retribution is double in severity. Not only are you getting what you deserved, you're getting double the consequences of your sin. And then verses 7 and 8, retaliation. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and shall be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Her glory was in her self-indulgent luxury, once sitting as a queen. Now, verse 8, she's going to experience death and mourning and famine, and shall be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Notice, it is God who's doing the judging. She exalted in a false sense of security. And now comes the vengeance of God. You say, surely God isn't vengeful. Yes, he is. He tells us, don't you be vengeful. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We were told earlier about the fury of the wrath of God. That God's wrath, God's fury has come on sin, and there is no escape. The speed of the judgment is amazing, as well as its severity. Look at verse 8 again. Her plagues will come in a single day. The end of verse 10, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Verse 17, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. End of verse 19, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. It's going to happen quickly. The sin has accumulated, it's been building up over and over again. God has warned his people. He sent judgment. He sent his messengers. He sent even an angel who's preached the eternal gospel so that everyone will hear. Opportunity after opportunity has been given, and still they will not repent. We saw earlier in our study, instead of repenting, they curse God. They blaspheme God. And now the judgment comes. And it comes swiftly, and it comes severely. Remember the judgment in ancient Babylon, described in Daniel chapter 5? Here is this great king, Belshazzar, and at the pinnacle of his power, he decides to have fun at a party. He wants to spice things up a little bit, so he gets the holy vessels that they had taken from the temple when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple and taken the holy vessels back to Babylon. And he thought it would be fun to use them for his feast, this mighty feast. But in the middle of his party, something shakes him to his core. Do you remember the story? The finger of God writes on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. What's the interpretation? God has numbered your days. Belshazzar's kingdom has come to an end. Belshazzar, you have been weighed in the balances of God and you've found wanting. You have come short of the divine standard. You should have known better. Think of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. What about the prophet Daniel? You've had opportunity to repent. And this very night, Belshazzar, this mighty kingdom, the so-called superpower, is going to be destroyed, and you're going to be destroyed with it, and your kingdom is going to be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar has no excuse. Judgment is about to fall, and there is going to be no escape. What happened historically? We know what happened. As Belshazzar is having this wonderful party in Babylon, the great, the mighty city, and indeed it was, with its tremendous fortification, its huge walls and its gates and all of its glory and all of its splendor, they're being besieged by the Medes and the Persians outside. But Belshazzar and the Babylonians are not worried at all. They've got food within their walls for years. The mighty river Euphrates goes right through the city. They've got plenty of water. There's nothing that their enemies can do. But their enemies had a great strategy. They diverted the river Euphrates, and on the riverbed, they went right in to the city and slaughtered the Babylonians. And what God prophesied came true that very night. Belshazzar was killed, and his kingdom was given to others. That very night. Judgment was swift, judgment was severe, but it was only at the end of plenty of warning. And what happened in ancient Babylon is going to happen in a much more severe way and a grand, great, and a much larger scale to this Babylon in the future. We've got a very domesticated God, haven't we? We've got a very weak God. We've got a God that we think we can control. A God who's going to act with our terrible compromised standards. A God who doesn't have an inflexible standard, but just accommodates our sins and our culture and does nothing about it. That's not the true God. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he meets. It is true, judgment often doesn't come immediately, but judgment is coming. And when it comes, as we see here in Revelation 18, and this is part of the inspired scripture, so I have to preach it. When it comes swiftly, it comes severely, and it comes certainly. And now the lament of the fall of Babylon, verses 9 through 19. First of all, Babylon's destruction is lamented by the kings of the earth, verses 9 and 10. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." These world leaders who had had it so good, who are at the top of their game, who had everything that they wanted, they will weep as they see the judgment of the fire of God on Babylon. Great city, the mighty city, Babylon has fallen. In a single hour, your judgment has come. And then Babylon's destruction is lamented by the merchants of the earth, verse 11 through 17. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves. That is human souls. Isn't it interesting that in the future people will still be trading in slaves? The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Can you picture it? All of the treasures of Babylon has gone. No one buys their cargo anymore. All of the wealth, all of the luxury has gone. Talk about economic chaos. Talk about the collapse of the stock market, the collapse of the commodities market on a worldwide scale. Here is an unprecedented and final economic collapse for which there is no recovery. The stock market will never go back up. It's gone. And these evil men even trafficked in slaves, verse 13, human souls. What drove them? Wealth, money. They didn't care about people. They're prepared to even trade in slaves and human souls to make a quick buck. And they had it so good. Their idolatry, their immorality, their greed. And the source of their extravagant income has gone, and has gone forever. Verse 14, never to be found again. What tremendous materialism. What tremendous loss as these merchants stand, verse 15, weeping and mourning aloud. The great city, all of their life has gone in a single hour. It's gone. And it will never come back. Verses 17 through 19, the seamen and the sea merchants also lament. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. All they care about was wealth. Their ships have gone. Their markets have gone. In a single hour, their whole way of life has gone, laid waste. Now the final prophecy of the fall of Babylon in verses 21 through 24. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Don't criticize God. Who are you to question what God has done? No, there is rejoicing in heaven. Justice is done. God's vengeance has fallen. Christ is triumphing over our enemy. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your servants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth. Babylon is utterly and irretrievably destroyed. Look back in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 51. Because this mighty angel, verse 21, taking a stone and throwing it into the sea and prophesying the fall of Babylon is similar to what happens in Jeremiah. It's in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 51, at the end of Jeremiah. You have Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51 describing the fall of ancient Babylon. Here it is, Jeremiah 51, verse 61. Notice the connection. Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, you have said concerning this place that you will cut it off, so that nothing will dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. Isn't that very similar? Revelation 18, verse 21. And say, thus shall Babylon sink, to rise no more because of the disaster that I'm bringing upon her, and they will become exhausted. Also, look back at verse 45 of Revelation 51. Come out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life for the fierce anger of the Lord. Again, God's people are to have nothing to do with Babylon because God's judgment is coming on it, and it's illustrated by the angel taking this book, tying a stone to it, and casting it into the Euphrates as an example, as a kind of parable of what's going to happen to the fall of Babylon. Total destruction. And in Revelation 18, to emphasize the utter destruction of Babylon, the sounds, the lights, the voices will be found no more, will be heard no more. The light will shine no more. There'll be no more voices of the bride and the bridegroom. The repetition of no more is like a bell sounding out the sure and inevitable fall of this great city, where all of the nations were deceived, verse 24, and where was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on earth. The final destruction of a city, the final judgment of God on a system which is anti-God. No sound, no light, no joy, silent, dark, and joyless. A testimony to the judgment of God. What a contrast there's going to be, as we'll see as we continue our study in Revelation, what a contrast between what's going to happen in the New Jerusalem. Plenty of sound in the New Jerusalem. We'll see that next week. Sounds of hallelujah. Plenty of joy, plenty of happiness, but not in Babylon. The way is now ready for the return of our Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The mighty Babylon, Babylon the Great, has fallen, never to rise again. Those who oppose God, those who make money their God, those who make themselves their God, those who make their pleasure their God, those who are opposed to the Lamb and to his followers will surely and certainly be judged. Now, as we conclude, I want to say four things. As we look at this difficult subject and difficult chapter in Revelation chapter 18 that I commend for your study. First, don't compromise with Babylon. It is very, very easy to compromise, isn't it? Don't compromise with sin. Come out from it. Have no part of it, whatever the cost. Don't be surprised if you lose a friendship, if you lose a promotion, if you lose some money because you're following Jesus Christ. Don't compromise. You know what is right. Stand for Christ. We sang, oh church, stand up. Stand up. Keep away from all error. Keep away from all false doctrine. That's why it's so important that we as a church always stand, I trust, strongly and uncompromisingly on this book. Our theme verse coming from Revelation chapter 1 is, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is to be a theme verse, not just for us collectively as a church, but for us as individuals. Never, ever, ever do anything which will compromise your commitment to the inerrant word of God. It comes in conflict with society. People will think you strange. People will laugh at you. But don't compromise with Babylon. Stand firm. Wouldn't it be wonderful? What a testimony. If all of us here stood uncompromisingly on the word of God, don't compromise with Babylon. Secondly, call upon the name of the Lord. Praise God that God's judgment has not yet come. I want to say to all of us, whatever wicked things you've done, whatever evil things you've done, however rebellious, however blasphemous you have been in your past, today, if you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. God is not going to forgive the sins of Babylon because they will not repent. We read the verse. God has remembered her iniquities. But if you turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again, if you know Christ as your Savior, the promise of God is this: I will remember your sins no more. All of your past, however ugly, wherever the guilt and the stain of your sin, whatever it is, if you're like the Apostle Paul and think of yourself as the chiefest of sinners, if you look to Christ, the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse you and to make you clean and to dress you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when Christ comes or when you die, you will be accepted by God, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Will you call upon the name of the Lord? You say, how much time do I have? I don't know. All I know is you have time today, now. Now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow you may be dead. Tomorrow Christ may come. Tomorrow your heart may be hardened. Tomorrow you may have compromised your position even more. But today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Some of you know you should get right with God, but such is the love of the pleasure, such is the love of the sin, that you won't let it go. If you continue that way, you will experience the judgment of God. It can come suddenly, swiftly, and certainly. Today, call upon the name of the Lord. Third, for those of us who have called on the Lord, will you continue to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? There's a question asked in Jeremiah. Do you seek great things for yourself? Do you? Babylon seeks great things for herself. Babylon wants a name for herself. Babylon is all about self, my pleasure, what I want, putting myself at the center of my universe. Jesus said, no, it's the very opposite. I want you to seek first the kingdom of God. I want you to seek first my righteousness, then all of these other things. Money, joy, pleasure, all of these things I'll take care of. But if you trust me, my dad used to say this to me over and over again, John, put Jesus Christ first in your life. Good advice, Dad. Keep Jesus Christ first. I say it to you, seek first the kingdom of God. Yes, it's good to have ambition. It's good to achieve many things, whether it's in your sport or your business or your education or your family. These things are important, but they're not the most important thing. The most important thing is that you seek Christ with all of your heart, that you seek the Lord while he may be found, that is your priority. In Babylon, it's me, it's my money, it's my success, it's my pleasure, and I'm going to use other people to achieve this, even to the extreme of trading in slaves so I can make a better life for myself. That's where compromise ends. It's always down, down, down. No, stand for Christ. Get rid of the compromise. Get rid of that sleaziness in your life. Remember, evil and sin will soon be judged. Soon the Lord will come for us. You say, John, this is hard. I know it's hard, but God will help you. And we read in chapter 12, verse 11, that we are conquerors by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. During the tribulation period, during the most awful persecution on the people of God that there is, people will stand firm and will seek first the glory of God. Yes, many of them will be martyred, but they're prepared to be martyred rather than to compromise. It's unlikely that any of us here are going to be martyred for our faith, but still we must live for Christ. Stop being so worried about your contemporaries. Stop trying to be so cool that you fit in with society. Seek first the kingdom of God. Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That if God is for us, who can be against us? Take a stand for God at school. Take a stand for God in your office. Take a stand for God in your family. Ask God to help you. If God is for us, who can stand against us? And so with all of our heart, I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God. Will you do that? That's the very opposite of Babylon. And every day when you get up in the morning and you seek God and seek his glory, you will know what it is when evil comes and temptation comes. It will be very, very clear to you. But if you keep looking at others, if you keep looking at yourself, if you keep buying into the culture, compromise gets easier and easier. And soon you won't be able to discern the light from the dark. Fourth, rejoice at the judgment of evil. You say, John, that's going a bit far. I don't think so. Did you see verse 20? Rejoice over her, O heaven, and ye saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. You say, rejoicing over the judgment of Babylon? Let me say, the love of God is not compromised by his judgment of evil. And God's justice is not compromised by his love. God is all-loving. Of course he is. We love that truth about God. He's compassionate. He's grace. He's merciful. God is loving and just. These are not opposite. His love is not compromised by his judgment. His judgment is not compromised by his love. He's a God who's loving. He's a God who's just. Aren't you glad you've got a God like that? In the Narnia Chronicles, Aslan, you know, is the lion representing Christ. Aslan, written by C.S. Lewis in the Narnia Chronicles, the lion is very fierce, but he's also very loving. And Mr. Beaver asks about Aslan. He is wild, you know, not like a tame lion. And C.S. Lewis, the narrator, says, people who have not been in Narnia sometimes think a thing can't be good and terrible at the same time. God is good. Of course, he's good also all the time. But he's also a God who can be terrible in his wrath and in his fury. Susan asked about lion. Is he quite safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And I want to tell you that God is good. Of course he's good. But God is the king. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. And one day he's coming. And when he comes, he'll come in judgment. We'll read about that in the next couple of weeks from Revelation 19. He'll come in judgment. Meantime, he's the only one who can give you safety. The only one who can protect you if you come to Christ and if you live for Christ. Are you ready to meet him? Are you sheltered by the blood of Jesus Christ? I want you to put your trust in Christ. And I know many of us, our trust is in Christ. Will you reaffirm that today there's going to be no compromise? Nothing of the spirit of Babylon in your home, in your heart, in your business, in your relationship, certainly not in the church, that you'll stand for Christ. And the wonderful promise is that he will hold you fast, that the Lord Jesus, through his Spirit, will give you all of the help, all of the strength, all of the wisdom you need as you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's pray together. Eternal God, as we read of your judgment, we realize it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that you're a God who's furious in your wrath. But we thank you that you're just. And we thank you for your brilliant plan of salvation that for those of us, every single one of us here who deserved the judgment of God, that you sent Christ, not to judge us, not to condemn us, but to save us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that our Savior conquered the devil, conquered the forces of darkness, and is alive. And I pray, Father, that each one of us here will be sheltered in Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray that, Father. And we pray that the doors of this sanctuary will be, as it were, the very doors of eternity, that no one will pass through without trusting Christ. And help us, Father, each day, that we will seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. We ask it in his name. Amen.